Shall we open our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 31? We are in this chapter going to see more evidences of revival. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase revival. I'm sure you've driven down the road and have seen some churches that will have big banners out in front that says revival this Saturday at 7 p.m. Man, it'd be nice to really schedule a biblical revival like that, just to pick the time and date when God's going to move and God's going to do it. That would be cool. Well, there's a lot of things called revival, yet, and I understand what many of the churches are trying to do. They're saying basically we're going to have an evangelistic meeting. We're going to have a special time of waiting on God, something where they're hoping that the Lord's really going to move. But we've seen in Scripture here through King Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah, one of the most godly kings that the southern kingdom of Judah ever saw. And what he did, what he started with, and in just 16 days, what happened. And the great revival that came forth as a result of just one man saying, you know what, the temple's a mess. We can't leave it like this. His father Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings that Israel had, or that Judah, the southern kingdom, had ever seen, he had not only filled the land with idolatry, but it also shut the doors of the temple and even used the temple and its precincts as a garbage dump. He put idolatrous altars everywhere throughout the land, on the high places, around the Temple Mount area, and then used the true temple of God as a place of filth, a place of refuse. But in just 16 days, once Ahaz had died and Hezekiah had come to the throne, in just 16 days, the temple was cleansed. The priests were sanctified, offerings were offered, worship was restored, and the people were filled with joy. Truly, revival had broken out in Judah. But then Hezekiah wanted to see it spread, and so he invited their northern brethren, Israel, to come down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, as many of you might know, at this particular time, Israel in the north lay in ruins. You see, the dominating superpower of the world was known as Assyria, and they were wicked and cruel and mean, and they had conquered the northern kingdom and had taken most of the survivors as captives, but there were a few left, handfuls of people, pockets, little villages that were left. And these people in the north, Jews, were just really fearful and really troubled and felt abandoned. They felt neglected. They had all worshipped false gods, and the Lord had for many years had warned Israel in the north, you better repent or else judgment's coming. And finally, judgment came. But Hezekiah, showing the grace of God, the mercy of God, invited them to repent of their sins and to get right with the Lord and come down to Jerusalem to worship the true and living God. Now, some mocked at the invitation. Some laughed at the invitation, but many humbled themselves and came to the feast. Look back at chapter 30 and verse 11. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, those are three of the 10 tribes that were there in the north, they humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Verse 12, also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. And so there was this unity, the singleness of heart, everybody on the same page. Oh, as the scripture says, how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. It is like the anointing oil that falls down upon the beard of Aaron. Now, up to the first part of that, it's good and pleasant for the brethren to dwell together in unity. I get that. It's nice when everybody's getting along, where there aren't these factions, where there aren't these divisions in the body. When everybody just loves one another and they're all on the same page. I get that part, but the oil running down on the beard of Aaron, the high priest, that's a pleasant thing. You know, the anointing oil, back in the day, they thought it was so wonderful to just have somebody pour a bottle of oil on you, glug, 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 and it just running down your hair and down your face and on your clothes. And, oh, that's so nice and so refreshing. And I think, yuck, I want nothing to do with that. And so I like the things today where somebody wants prayer and we're to anoint with oil. Well, I got this little thing on my key. It's a little vial here, and I spin it open, and there's a, you know, a little dabble do ya, you know, as it just touched the head there. And so that's how we roll today. And yeah, really. And so we avoid the mess, but yet still trying to obey the Lord in anointing with oil. But how pleasant it is. Everybody having singleness of heart and mind. And that's what took place. That's revival. That is one of the signs of revival. When people are on the same page. When there's no more fighting, no more division. But it's all unity and oneness in Jesus Christ. It was such a glorious time of revival. Such a great celebration that the Passover, which was supposed to last for 7 days, was extended out another 7 days for 14 days. The people just didn't want it to end. Look at chapter 30, verse 23. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it yet another 7 days with gladness. Look at verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place to heaven. This is the ultimate goal of what real biblical revival is. God hearing the prayers of his people, and God answering the prayers of his people. And that brings us now to chapter 31, where we read about the glorious aftermath. The glorious aftermath of revival. In verses 1 through 10, we read, out with the bad and in with the good. Out with the bad, in with the good. Verse 1, now when all this was finished, so now the Passover is over, an extra 7 days, 14 days in all, everybody's going back to their homes. All Israel who were present, so even those from the north, those who had been worshiping idols for many years, went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces. The sacred pillars were places of idol worship. The Asherah poles and the different images where people would think that these images, these statues, these idols, these icons somehow had spiritual power to them. You know, idolatry, sadly enough, is alive and well in the earth. When I was in Russia, I've had the privilege of going there four times, I think, and we would go into the Russian Orthodox churches. They have statues and they have pictures and images and icons and people thinking that if they go and present themselves and light a candle and put some money before one of these pictures, that picture, that statue, that thing has spiritual significance, and they feel that they are getting closer to God because they're close to a statue. And that's sad. Those who need an image, I love what Pastor Chuck Smith has said, those who feel that they need an image, they need a statue, they even need a piece of jewelry in order to feel close to God, have simply lost the presence of God in their heart. Because when you have the presence of God in your heart, you don't need it. Now, it's nothing wrong with having a cross around the neck, but if you feel more spiritual when you wear it and less spiritual when you don't, then that thing somehow has a place in your heart it not to have. Because at that point, it becomes an icon. And again, nothing wrong with having a cross, nothing wrong with a Christian t-shirt, nothing wrong with having a Christian bumper sticker. Nothing wrong with having the whole back of your car plastered with Christian stickers. As long as you don't think that those things make you more spiritual. I'm sure you heard the story of the man who died and went before, you know, the pearly gates, and St. Peter was there, and St. Peter said, I'm sorry, can't let you in. He said, well, wait. I had lots of Christian stickers on my bumper. And let me go get it. And so he comes back to earth and he rips the bumper off of his truck. Had to be a truck. And he gets up to heaven and he says, look right here. I got all Jesus saves and, you know, turn or burn or get renewed or barbecued. It's all on the back of my bumper here. And Peter says, oh, I see your point. Well, your bumper can come into heaven, but you still have to go to hell. So, you know, those things don't make us more spiritual. And so all these poles, these images, these things that were out there in the land, notice that they broke them down. They cut them in pieces. They cut down the wooden images. They threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. They just went throughout the entire land. They were on a search and destroy mission. Search out for pagan worship and destroy it. Until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his own possession. So they destroyed all the objects of false worship, all the places where the people had previously worshiped false gods. One sign of true spiritual revival is that a person has a hatred for all the things that had previously drawn them away from the Lord. They begin to hate that which they previously loved that drew them away from the Lord. When someone's in the flesh, a Christian maybe, but has kind of backslidden, gotten kind of carnal, the things of the flesh seem so appealing to them. Oh, this is fine, this is good, this is acceptable. But when a Christian decides that they really want to abide in Christ, they really want to walk in the Spirit, then what happens is those things that were acceptable all of a sudden become repulsive. It's as if God strips away that glossy veneer to expose those things for what they really were, which are just tools of Satan to draw us away from God, to distract us, to waste time, to lead us into things that we have no business being in. And revival, we begin to hate those things, and it leads us to what we call righteous indignation, or destroy what defiles. We begin to destroy that which defiles, which is what the people did. They destroyed every form of ungodliness and false worship. Notice in verse 2, as we're blazing along here in our study this evening. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. So in one hand, they got rid of the bad stuff, but then they began implementing the good stuff. It wasn't just we're going to get rid of this, but then they replaced that stuff in that time with godly pursuits, in this case, the worship of the Lord. Specifically, the Levites, those from the priestly tribe, from the tribe of Levi. Now, when you go back into the law of Moses, you find out that the Levites were to serve twice a year and only for a week at a time. It's a nice gig. Work two times a year for a week at a time. And then the rest of the time, they would go to their homes, to their common lands, and they would do some subsistence farming. But whatever goods and whatever money came into the temple from the free will offering of the people, all of that was divvied out among the Levites. And so they would be able to farm their own lands, but to buy the seed and to, you know, get some extra cows or chickens or whatever, the money that would come in to the temple would then be distributed to the priests. But yet, for 2 weeks out of the year, each week spread out at different times, the priests would come in their courses to the temple to serve specifically the needs of the temple and the needs of the people. Now, notice that he appointed these guys, and some of their duties were to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. So, some of the duties, some of the priests, their duty that week was, okay, you're going to be here praising the Lord. When it's time to work, you are here praising the Lord, whether there was an audience or not, whether people were there or not, because worship is not for the people, it's for the Lord. We worship an audience of one. Nobody in this church is more important than another. Just because some people play instruments does not make them special. In fact, the people who play instruments are supposed to be servants to serve the people so that all of us can freely worship the Lord. And so, you know, when we get together with the worship team on Sunday morning, I am always reminding us, hey, let's not sing to show off. Let's not play to show off. Let's not draw attention to ourselves. Let's play and sing in such a way that it's comfortable for people to join in. That's why I purposefully changed the keys of many songs. Because there's a lot of songs, a lot of great songs that are out there, but when you listen to them on the radio, you get the CD, you think, wow, that's awfully hard to sing. Why is it so high, the key? And it's because that's the way the guy or girl wrote it, and it's comfortable for them. Well, I changed the keys so that it'll be most comfortable for everybody. And, because the goal is all of us on the worship team worshiping an audience of one, which goes back to the priest. They were there to just worship the Lord. What a blessing it would have been. Let's say, way back in the day, you're Jewish, you're coming to the temple, and from a distance, you can hear men worshiping the Lord. You're hearing the voices of men worshiping God from a distance, and the closer you get, the louder it becomes. Priests that are there, sole duty to worship the Lord. To praise God, to serve Him. Other priests were serving the people, taking their sacrifices, processing them, putting them on the altar, teaching the people. So there was the ministry to the people, but yet within the priestly Levitical deal, there was the ministry unto the Lord. You and I, the Lord has made us a kingdom of priests. Yes, we're to serve one another, but ultimately we're also to serve the Lord. To pray and to seek His face. You have a ministry unto Jesus. Do you know what your ministry is? Have you figured it out? Are you doing it? If you need some suggestions after the service, come forward. We'll talk. We'll pray together and seek the Lord on how He wants you to simply serve Him. Verse 3, the king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Now Hezekiah the king had become very wealthy, so much so that here we see him footing the bill for these regular offerings. And you read about these offerings in Numbers 28 and 29. And as you read through them and you realize that Hezekiah is paying for all of this, you realize, man, that guy must have been very, very wealthy. And he was. But also he was very, very devoted. Because he took all the wealth and realized, hey, this is from God anyway. Therefore, it's for God. And that's what the whole tithe and offering thing is all about. It comes from God that we might use it for God. God blesses us with jobs, with money, and He asks us to give Him a portion of that which He has blessed us with. And He says, as we read in Malachi, if we test Him in this, go ahead and tithe. I know some people think, well, I can't afford to tithe. I think the issue is you and I can't afford not to tithe. For when we're tithing, it seems that God is able to do more with our 90% than we on our own could have done with our 100%. So if we keep it all, it seems like, wow, things just happen. And more money just seems to go. But when we're tithing and giving to God, it's amazing how faithful He is to stretch our 90% or whatever it is, the percentage that we give to God. So giving to the Lord is something that Hezekiah did and something that he told the people to do. Notice in verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. If people don't give, if people in churches don't give, the minister, the pastor, has to go get a regular job. Now, some people might think, well, the pastor's only working one day a week anyway. Maybe 2 days if it's Wednesday. So what's the big deal? By the way, I work a little bit more than just on Sundays and on Wednesdays. FYI, there's a little more involved in ministry than just showing up and, okay, let's see what God wants. And you play Bible roulette and you're like, what does the Lord want to speak? And put your finger there. Judas went and hanged himself. Okay, Lord, what are you trying to say to us? And you flip again, you put your finger there. Go and do thou likewise. That's not, That's not what ministry is about, okay? It takes a little time to do what we're doing here. And the Lord has this, from the Old Testament, the people gave to support the priests and the Levites. In the New Testament, we read the same thing. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. I ran across an individual a long time ago who had a brief stint at our church, and he was just kind of one of those angry guys. You know them. You know, it's like they're like cactuses. They may have a lot of points, but you don't want to embrace them. And so this guy had a lot of points, a lot of things, a lot of opinions. And finally one day he said, I don't think that any minister ought to ever be paid. Really? And so I showed him this scripture. I showed him another scripture that says, do not muzzle the ox while he treads out the corn. And I said, now, he's calling me an ox, but he goes on to say, is it just oxen that God is concerned about? He said, no, because God has said that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so it's right to support ministers. And ministers will be supported if God's people obey the command. And by the way, there is a set salary. It's not just, okay, let's see what I'm going to be blessed with this Sunday. No, no, no. There's a set salary. We have a board. We have lots of rules and regulations, and it's all above board. So anyway, praise the Lord, though, that at this fellowship for the last at least 15 years, God has provided for me and my family. And not long ago, with the last year, the Lord has provided for Jared and his family. And we're hoping and praying that the Lord raises up more people. We're looking possibly to hire somebody part-time, maybe somebody full-time someday. And the more the fellowship grows and the more people give, the more we'll be able to expand the ministry. Verse 5. So Hezekiah says, go out and everybody you start giving so that the Levites and the priests can be supported. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in an abundance of the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. They gave a tenth of everything, not just their income, but of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated to the Lord their God. They laid in heaps in the third month, which would roughly be our June. They began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month, which would be October. So they could tithe only on what they grew. They were a very agrarian society, all agriculture and farming and all. And so it was during the harvest times that they were able to bring in and thus give. And this is what they did. They just brought in so much. Notice verse 8. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Praise the Lord, and there are some Sundays, I don't know who gives what, but I am told at the end of the day how much did come in, and praise the Lord. God is good. God is really blessing, and we're very grateful. It's nice. There are some Sundays, though, that are like way better than others, and boy, it's like a big heap, and wow, praise the Lord. That's really cool. Then there's some Sundays where you just say, well, praise the Lord. Let's go take a nap. And so you go home and, do your thing. But they're just blessing God and praising the Lord. And Hezekiah then, verse 9, questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. Wow, there's a lot of stuff. What are we going to do here? And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, well, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. God wants to bless his people. And it almost seems like it's in proportion to how much the people want to bless God. We don't earn his favor, but yet there is this spiritual principle the Lord does lay out, give and it will be given to you, pressed down, pouring forth, and just such an abundance. And not just money, but your time. We're constantly glad to have people who volunteer their time. One lady said, my daughter wants to learn some secretarial things. She's a teenage daughter, and could you use somebody here at the church to answer the phones and to do some stuff? Oh, yeah, sure we can. Because I'm sure people are tired calling and hearing me and Jared,
Gabby Jabba, what do you want?
No, we don't answer it like that.
Hello.
You know.
Can't you see I'm busy?
No, we don't do that. But it would be nice to have a pleasant voice on the other. No offense, Jared, but just none taken, of course. You know, it's either you or me. And you know, it'd be nice to have a real pleasant voice on the other line. But there's always stuff that needs to be done around here. Some of you people have a green thumb. We got flower beds that could sure use some attention. Now, if you have a brown thumb, don't bother. We got the brown thumb thing going here pretty well. So, but there's lots of stuff that can be done, and painting and cleaning and blah, blah, you know, all sorts of stuff. You know, I just put this out here. There's one man on Saturday who cleans the entire building. One guy, and he's been doing it for several weeks. Just one guy. And I always ask him, hey, do you need some help? Oh, no, I got it. Praise the Lord. I said, okay. But I thought, you know, I'm sure there are others who would love to share in that blessing. And he has a great attitude and he's doing it, but, you know, one guy doing everything. I want to throw that out there and see what sticks. It's like throw it up against the wall and see what sticks. I throw that out there and see if anybody wants to help the one poor guy working his fingers to the bone and all. Okay, so let's move on here. So they said, well, since the people began, there's plenty. We've had enough to eat and plenty left, for the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. Well, in verses 11 through 21, they distribute those blessings. They distribute the great abundance. Notice in verse 11, now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Conaniah the Levite had charge of them. Shimei, his brother, was next. And so now they're organizing the extra stuff. The accounting, the storehouses, and they're trying to get this stuff organized in order that they might distribute it. In verses 13 through 15, we're given a list of faithful men that Hezekiah and Azariah, the chief priest, appointed to distribute the offerings to the other Levites and to the priests. And so you can read those names in verses 13 through 15 and look down at verse 16. Besides those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by division. Again, they served twice a year, a week at a time. And to the priests who were written in the genealogy according to their father's house, and to the Levites from 20 years old and up according to work by their divisions. So they're ministering and giving the extra to the priests who came to serve, but also to the priests that were scattered throughout the land when it wasn't their time to serve. Now again, it was an interesting deal. You would farm your own little common land just for your own living, and then twice a year for a week at a time you'd come and serve at the temple. And then when you got there, and these were only for the Levites from the tribe of Levi, when you got there, then they would divvy up the duties. They would cast lots. And, you know, we're going to, you are number 5, you are number 8, you are number 10, or whatever. They give everybody, I don't know if this is how they did it, but you can just kind of picture it. Everybody had a number, and you had dice that equaled a certain amount, and they had all these duties. Okay, now we're going to cast lots for the worship people. Throw it out there. Okay, you, a lot fell on you, you do this. Now we're going to cast lots for incense burners to go into the first part of the temple, the holy place, and they would cast lots, and okay, you're going to go burn incense today. Now, why did I mention that? Well, we read about a famous man in Luke chapter 1 who was a Levite, a priest, and it was one of his weeks out of the year when it came time to serve the Lord, and they cast lots, and the lot fell on him to burn incense. It's in Luke chapter 1. Who knows the name of that famous priest who had an even more famous son. The priest's name was Zacharias. You knew because you're smart. Now his more famous son was John the Baptist. They later on had another son. They named Jimmy the United Methodist. No, they didn't. So I had to get that one in, as you all know. Let's keep your finger here and turn to the right of your Bible to Luke chapter 1. The lot fell on Zacharias to go burn incense. Now, he goes in and he's not coming out. He's lingering longer than normal. And the people are, what's up with him? Did he die? And so we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, so it was, Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, so it was his week on that year, later on during the year he'd have another week, during that week, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside the hour of incense. And by the way, in the Psalms, we read that incense represents something. Prayer. So here you have him offering up incense in the same time people are praying. That's pretty cool. And so prayer being offered up to God. Then an angel of the Lord, and do you know what the angel's name was? Later on, he's named in this passage. Begins with a G. Ends with Abriel. That's right. Gabriel. Angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Wow. Put yourself there. The room's kind of dark. You have the light from the menorah, the seven-branch lampstand, the golden lampstand, and it's illuminating the room, and you're going in, and you're off to the side. There's the altar of incense, and you're offering, and all of a sudden, hello there. This guy shows up. What's up, Zach? And he's otherworldly. He's not dressed in bib overalls. This guy... Interesting picture, isn't it? With wings sticking out the back. But it's obviously he is not like any other human you've ever seen. And the angel appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. A wave of... Have you ever experienced that? A wave of terror? Oh, there are some seminal moments in my life where I had a wave of terror. One of them happened on the Raging Bull at Six Flags in Chicago. A skinny little track and this big car that goes out over it on the single little skinny track, and you go up, I don't know, I think it's roughly 5 million stories tall, and you look down and there's nothing. If it gets stuck, you're not walking down. There's nothing to walk down on. You're just flying out there. And a wave of terror came over me. And from that point on, I'm not interested in roller coasters anymore. I'm cured. I'm done. So anyway, fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, oh, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Well, as you know, Zacharias, he's older, his wife's older. He doubted the word of the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel, he wasn't really interested in hearing Zacharias' doubts. Wasn't interested in hearing any backtalk, so he ordered that Zacharias be mute until John was born. I'm done listening to you not believe God. So, silence. And he was silent. He tried to speak, but he couldn't. Well, Zacharias fulfilled his week, went home, no doubt giving his wife some peace and quiet. And then John was born Look at verse 64 of Luke chapter 1. So they wanted to call him by the name, they wanted to call the baby Zacharias. And Elizabeth said, no, his name's supposed to be John. And they said, well, no, you have nobody in your family named John. It's a dumb name. It's a stupid name, John. People are going to think that he's, you know, slang for toilet and tease him in junior high school. Don't want to call him John. Not that I'm letting out frustration on myself, but, you know. So anyway, and so they motioned Zechariah, what's his name? And he wrote down, his name is John. Not shall be, but is. It is. This is what the name the angel gave to him. And then in verse 64, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed. And he spoke praising God. And Elizabeth said, well, there goes my vacation. Verse 65, then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept it in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And so here we have Zacharias fulfilling his course, just like they did way back in Hezekiah's day. Also in Hezekiah's day, the offerings were so abundant that all the priests and the Levites were well provided for. Now back to 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 18. And they gave to all who were written in the genealogy for their little ones and their wives, their sons, their daughters, the whole company of them for, notice this next part, in their faithfulness, they sanctified themselves in holiness. Isn't that interesting? I point out here that their giving was tied to them setting themselves apart and being holy. You see that? I don't think I'm making it up, and this isn't a push to get more money out of y'all. But to be very clear here, giving is interpreted by God as setting oneself apart, because you are. Years ago I had a conversation with my mother, and at the time she was not walking with God, and I told her I was tithing and I was living at home. She goes, what do you mean tithing a tenth? You're kidding me. Hey, we got bills at home. If you're going to give tenth to anybody, you give it to me. And that's just the way of the world. That's the thinking of the world. Charity begins in the home. And that's what she had said. Well, first it's the Lord's. Then whatever else is left over, then I need to be a good steward of it and use it for God's glory. But there's that sanctifying, setting ourselves apart from the mindset of the world, and God sees that as being holy. And also, verse 19, for the sons of Aaron, the priests, who were in the fields of the common lands of their cities, in every single city, there were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests and to all who were listed by genealogies among the Levites. So even when they weren't on duty at the temple, they were still well provided for, because everybody gave in abundance, and this is just how God had always determined that it should be, even way back in the law of Moses. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did, I love this, man, I want this written on my tombstone. But even more than that, I want it to be true. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. What a great thing to live in such a way where God's assessment of you, of me, would be, we did what was good and right and true before the Lord our God. You know, life right now seems so important. And even the oldest of us, I'm not going to point anybody out who's the oldest one here. Certainly not going to, look in this direction here. But even for the oldest here, yeah, that's great. Still, none of us are thinking, oh, well, I'll probably die next week. Nobody's really preparing for their own death and demise and thinking about it and being morbid like that. Death seems a million miles off. But it is coming. It is coming. near to each of us. And then there could be the rapture of the church, which I'm sure we're all hoping on, right? At a moment, trump of God, the twinkling of an eye, dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, just like that. Could happen at any time. And all this is to say that what seems so important to us now, reputation, that seems very important to us. Now, what others think of us, how others see us. You know, one day, this life will be over, and then eternity will kick in, and the only thing that's going to matter is God's opinion of us. How we live now will determine what God's opinion, what our heavenly reputation will be. Let men, let women trash us now. As long as we're doing what's right before God and true before God, that's all that's going to matter. And what seems so important to us now, our reputations, not going to mean a hill of beans when we get to heaven. Won't mean anything. So, I look at what the Lord says of Hezekiah. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And notice, so he prospered. I'm not into the prosperity doctrine, but I do know this. Hezekiah did everything he could for the glory of God with all his heart, and God blessed him back abundantly. Bless the Lord, and he will bless you back. Serve the Lord according to his word. Seek the Lord with all your heart, and you too will prosper. So revival broke forth first in Hezekiah's heart, which then spread to Jerusalem, then to all of Judah, and then up north into Israel. They all celebrated the Passover with great joy and rejoicing. Then they destroyed all of the stuff that had led them to falling away from God in the first place. They continued to seek God. They were blessed. The people were blessed. The priests were blessed. King Hezekiah was blessed. Blessings for everyone. That's revival. Blessing for everyone. But is that the ultimate goal of revival? No. The ultimate goal of revival is not blessings for everyone, though that is part of it. For what God was doing here in this revival was to prepare the people to face overwhelming opposition. This was all part of getting the people ready to face a huge, overwhelming, heavy deal, during which God would reveal his power and his glory in a huge way. The revival that broke forth was really a preparation to face an enemy that was unbeatable up to that point. But not just to face them, but to see the power of God revealed in an awesome way. Way back in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, another king named Asa was told this by the prophet. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Hezekiah's heart was loyal to God. And then when the enemy came, the Assyrians, who had destroyed Israel in the north, now had set their sights on Judah. They camped around the city of Jerusalem, cutting off all supplies in and out. Hezekiah was loyal to God. He and Isaiah the prophet began to pray. And guess what happened? In one night, one angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Why wasn't it more Assyrian soldiers that were killed? Because he ran out of them. If there had been 186,000, he would have killed 186,000. But all the revival that began beforehand, at this point they're thinking, wow, happy days are here again, and you know, singing kumbaya and all this. This is great, this is wonderful. But no, it was preparation. Preparation for the next huge thing that was coming their way. You know, huge things are coming our way, gang. In all of our lives, huge things are coming. The enemy hates you. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. We have got to be revived so that we'll be ready, so that we will be prepared to trust God and see Him do awesome, awesome things. May God revive us all so that we'll be prepared for any onslaught of the enemy. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the exhortation. Just, Lord, I really believe your spirit moving tonight to exhort us to be revived, to get rid of the stuff that draws us away, that tears us down. To also, Lord, reestablish godly patterns in our lives. Lord, to get more involved in worship. Lord, to give of our money to you, and also to give of our time to you. Lord, to see you bless us. You would sanctify us, Lord, in holiness. Lord, would you set us apart? Lord, that we might be more holy unto you, that we might be more prepared to face the incredible, difficult days that are coming. Lord, maybe those days are coming sooner than later. Lord, we have got to be revived. Would you revive us, O Lord? And so we give ourselves to you and redevote ourselves to you, recommit ourselves to you, and we pray your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.